Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 11. After 1st and 2nd Chronicles comes Ezra, then Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 11. We will read the whole chapter this morning. Please listen now to God's holy word. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kolhose, son of Hazaiah, son of Adaiah, son of Joirib, son of Zechariah, son of Shilonite, of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Padeah, son of Koliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jesheah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanuah, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jedeah, the son of Joirib, Jachin, Saraiah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Merioth, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adaiah, the son of Jeroham, son of Pelaliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Melchijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amashai, the son of Azrael, son of Azai, son of Meshilamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolim. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, son of Buni, and Shebathai and Josabad, of the chiefs of the Levites, who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was leader of the praise, who gave thanks. And Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shemua, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talman, and their brothers who kept watch at the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites who were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel and Zichah and Gishpah, were over the temple servants. Their overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Jeshua and in Maholadah and in Beth Pelet, and in Hatzar Shual, and Beersheba, and its villages, in Ziklag, in Mekanah, and its villages, in Enrimon, in Zora, in Jarmuth, Zanoa, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish, and its fields, and Azekah, and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward, at Michmash, Aja, Bethel, and its villages, Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hatzor, Ramah, Gittim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebelet, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen, and certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's ask for God's blessing on it. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the word of God. We thank you for its truth. We thank you, Lord, for its light, its clarity, its authority. Lord, these passages seem so far removed from us. Living now in the 21st century, so much has changed between then and now. And yet we trust that your truth remains unchanged and that it has much to give us guidance with and direction and insight and edification. So, Lord, we pray this morning that our hearts would be supple, that they would be pliable by the word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, let your word go forward with great effect for the blessing and honor of Christ and his kingdom and of his people. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, a couple weeks ago we looked at Nehemiah chapter 10, where we saw that Israel renewed the covenant with God. We saw there in chapter 9, verse 38, that they made a firm covenant in writing. And the thrust of that passage in Nehemiah chapter 10 is that the children of Israel were making a firm commitment to follow the Lord. And so we saw, as we applied it to our own day today, that we also must make a firm commitment to follow Jesus Christ, that we will be followers of the Lord. We cannot straddle the fence. We cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. We cannot bow down to our idols and then bow down to Jesus Christ. It's all or nothing with Jesus Christ. And the people of Israel understood that, and they made a firm commitment. They renewed the covenant that they were going to follow the Lord and obey his laws. What we see in chapter 11 is the natural progression to that thought, which is this, is that those who are committed to God must also be equally committed to his people. That those who love the Lord Jesus Christ cannot but love his church. You cannot love Christ and not love his church. You cannot love the head and not love the body. You cannot love the shepherd and not love the sheep. And so following the commitment to Jesus Christ is of a secondary commitment to his people, to the church. And that is exactly what this passage is about. It might not appear that at a first reading, but this is a commitment of the people of God to Jerusalem, the holy city. We must share that commitment ourselves, that commitment to the church of Jesus Christ. This chapter has a lot of similarities to chapter 7, a long list of names that are hard to pronounce, and we wonder why so much attention is devoted to these people, why so much space is given to these names. Remember chapter 7? It was that genealogical list that Nehemiah recorded. Because what we have in chapter 7 is the transition in the book of Nehemiah. In the first part of the book, they're building the city, they're building the walls, they're hanging the doors, they're defending themselves against enemies. They are rebuilding the city. And then in chapter 7, they are reconstituting the people. Because the people are the city of God. The people of God is, in fact, the true city. And so in chapter 7, God is reconstituting Israel. He is recreating the people of God. He has brought the remnant out of the ashes of Israel, and he has renewed his commitment to his people. And so there is a long list of those with whom God is starting fresh. As Jesus would do many years later, he starts fresh with 12 disciples. And he renews God's commitment to Israel, and he reconstitutes a new Israel. So there's the similarity with chapter 7, but chapter 7 made an interesting comment in verse 4. It says, "The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." So the city's been built, it's been established, and the people have been reconstituted as a new Israel, but the city's empty. That's not good. That's not good at all. And so, following the reconstitution of Israel, the people of God, we then went into their celebrations of God, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths. We went into that covenant renewal ceremony where they were confessing their sins, where they were committing themselves to follow God once again. We went through that whole ritual of covenant renewal and covenant ceremony. And now, after all that has transpired, Nehemiah returns to address this problem that was sort of announced back then. The city was large and wide, and the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Now, it was necessary that Jerusalem be populated. It was necessary that it be filled with people, with sounds of children in the streets. It was necessary to repopulate the city for its security, for its maintenance, and for its glory. And so that's what this chapter is about. It's a chapter of devotion to Jerusalem and the desire to repopulate it, to fill it with the praises of God's people. So God's people repopulate Jerusalem, the holy city. Let's see, first of all, what happened. So we read in verse 1 that the leaders of the people were living in Jerusalem. So there's some people there, the leaders, but the city needs to be filled with people. And people are not naturally volunteering to live in the city. And so they cast lots. And 10% of the population are going to be relocated to Jerusalem. And that is, in fact, what they do. To bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, well, 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. You see, people were not saying, here, pick me, I want to go to Jerusalem. Moving to Jerusalem was an act of personal sacrifice. Anybody who has ever moved from one state to another, moving away from family and friends, knows that there is personal sacrifice involved in moving. You give up what is familiar, what is friendly, what is comfortable. You say goodbye to friends and family. Now, certainly they moved close enough distances that they could still see each other frequently. You know, maybe it was a 13-mile trek, maybe it was a 20-mile trek. But, you know, walking from here to Jerome, you wouldn't do that every weekend. You would maybe do that twice a year, right? So there was sacrifices that they had to make. Furthermore, Jerusalem had a big target on it. Right? The enemy always wanted to target the capital city. So moving to Jerusalem meant increased danger. You were in the line of fire if you moved to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, there was also another act of personal sacrifices for those who were able. They would have still maintained the family inheritance. They still would have remained the family vineyards, the family plot, the family farm. But now you're 13 miles from it. So you have servants and stewards who take care of it, maybe extended family. But you want to go back to the farm now and then to make sure the vineyard's coming in, make sure the wine is being, the grapes are being pressed, make sure everything is running smoothly. So that's a personal sacrifice to live a distance from your business. Anyways, you can see that the lot had to be cast. But Nehemiah is wise, because if Nehemiah himself picked the 10%, well, those who were chosen could begrudge him for it. But this lot that is cast, they had to say, this is now God making the decision. God is handpicking those whom he wants to move to Jerusalem. And what is so beautiful here is those who were picked went willingly. It says, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. The lot was cast and your name was picked, and they said, let it be the will of the Lord. Let's pack up our belongings. We're moving to Jerusalem, the holy city. And what a great time for Israel, just to see that unity, just to see people there committing themselves to the Lord. What we find here, especially in this 10%, is a loyalty and a devotion to the city. A loyalty and a love for Jerusalem. That's something that's going to come through in the rest of this passage. In verse 3, we have here a bit of a summary. The chiefs of the province also lived in Jerusalem. But then you see people were still, the rest of Israel was living throughout Judah. And then in verse 4, Nehemiah comes back to now the people who are going to be living in the city. And he starts listing them by their family names, their genealogies. And you better see a bit of a picture here. The passage then concludes in verse 25 with the outlying villages. See a beautiful picture. 90% of the people scattered in all the towns, and its villages and its hamlets, right? And it's a quaint picture, a pastoral picture, and the city's been repopulated. It's really quite beautiful. Just a couple of points here as we look at this. One thing I want to note out is the designation in verse 1 that they moved to Jerusalem, the holy city. This is the first time in the Bible Jerusalem is called the holy city. Nehemiah uses that again in verse 18, the holy city. Isaiah will refer to Jerusalem twice as the holy city, and Daniel also will refer to it as the holy city. All of these prophets we call post-exilic prophets, or they were part of the exile. But what we find is a renewed consciousness of Israel's identity. They were in Babylon because they were not different, because they had assimilated with the world. And so now that they have come out of Babylon, they have been returned to their native homeland, the Promised Land, they understand that they must be distinguished from the world. And so Jerusalem is now called the Holy City, a city set apart from the world. They need to be a people devoted to God by their submission to Him, by their worship of His name. And they understood that necessity of separation already in their covenant renewal ceremony in chapter 9, verse 2. In that ceremony, when they confessed their sins, it says, "And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers." In chapter 10, verse 28, you read as well, "The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God." So they have this conscious awareness that they are a separated people, holy to the Lord, because God Almighty dwells in their midst. The Lord rules in His temple. He dwells between the cherubim, and they are separated, a city set apart, because God dwells in their midst. He who dwells amongst them is holy, and so the city is also holy. And so, brothers, let me just give you a couple points here in summary about what we see in this passage, and then we'll just try to bring it home to us today. A couple of things stand out. When I would encourage you, fathers, as you lead your families in worship at home, and you come to a passage like this, you say, okay, what is God saying to me this morning? What is He saying to us this evening as we read the Bible? Look for words that are similar words that keep popping up. And that's going to direct you in the direction God wants you to go with this. One of the things, as I read this, I thought, okay, you know, what does God want to say to His people here? I kept reading words, overseer, second in command, ruler, chiefs of the people, leader. If you read that passage with those lens, those words just pop out. There's a lot in this passage about authority. Okay, so here's the first point. The holy city was populated with people of various levels of authority. Listen to this. I'll just throw in the verse numbers, but just listen. There were leaders of the people, verse 1, chiefs of the province, verse 3, and heads of the fathers' houses, all living in Jerusalem. There were overseers, three overseers in the passage, overseers over the city, overseers over the priests, and overseers over the Levites. Those are three men, right? Individuals. One over the city, one over the priests, one over the Levites. Then there were lesser levels of authority. There was one who was second over the city, verse 9. There was a ruler over the house of God, verse 11. There were two men who were chiefs of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God, which was probably the collection and distribution of tithes. And then there was also Levites who were over the house of God, verse 22. There was one in verse 17 who was the leader of the praise who gave thanks. He was what we would call today the worship leader. There was one who, he had an assistant in verse 17 who was the second among his brothers. There were in verse 21 two who were over the temple servants. There was in verse 24 one who was at the king's side. That would be the Persian king in all matters concerning the people. So that the Persian king had his own ambassador in Jerusalem. What we find here as we look at all those different terms, those different layers of authority over the civil sphere and over the religious sphere, is that God in His wisdom delegates authority for the wise government and smooth running of community, society, and even of the church itself. And we appreciate what God did here, and we see that in this passage, that it was well structured. Everything was done in good order so that we had justice, you had equity, you had a smooth running of church and state. Here's a second point. Three times we hear words as the following. Verse 6, valiant men. Verse 8, men of valor. And verse 14, mighty men of valor. And what Nehemiah impresses upon us is that this 10% who moved to the city were men and women of valor. Valor can also be used for women. The root word indicates strength. Here were people who were bold and courageous because God knew It's going to require extra sacrifice above and beyond what normal people are required to give up. It will be increased danger. And so God here handpicks for the holy city men and women of valor, valiant men, people who are bold and courageous, who would not fear danger, who would stand up and be strong citizens. These would be men and women who are valiant for the protection of Jerusalem, for justice, for mercy, for truth, for equity, for liberty. They would stand up for the weak in society, for the oppressed and the downtrodden. They would love justice. They would love righteousness. They would do kindly, and they would walk humbly with their God. Here is the spiritual backbone of a new Israel. These are the people that we want to fill our church with, people who are strong in faith and character for God. And God repopulates the city with people of valor. Here's a third thing we see in this passage. The holy city is populated with people who will maintain worship. And that's something that was actually new to me, because when I picked to preach the book of Nehemiah, I thought, well, this is a great thing because they're building Jerusalem, we're building our new building, they enter it with joy, you know, we enter it with joy, and we saw all the similarities. I'd never realized that the whole center thrust of Nehemiah is the renewal of community for the sake of worship. The renewal of community for the sake of dialogue, fellowship with God. That's really what it's about. It's not about the brick and mortar. It's not about having gates that you can bolt at night and sleep in peace. It's about a place for worship. Because worship is by definition fellowship with God. And we saw that in the genealogical list. Remember chapter 7? Remember how all the vocations listed in chapter 7 pertain to worship, to the temple servants, to the priests, to the Levites? And we went from chapter 7 with its focus on worship in the genealogical list to chapter 8, where we had the Feast of Trumpets and we had the Feast of Booths. And then from there we went to chapter 9 and 10 with this really robust, full-blown ceremony of covenant renewal. A time of great contrition, time of extensive reading of the law. We have from chapter 7 all the way to here, half the book of Nehemiah is about worship. And God repopulates a city. There will be Levites and priests who still live in the outlying villages. But when we read this passage again and again, we see that focus coming up. For example, verse 12, the priests did the work of the house. The Levites were over the outside work of the house of God. Mattaniah was the leader of the praise who gave thanks. We have temple gatekeepers, temple servants, and temple singers all listed in verse 19, 21, and 22. The passage is just rich with all those words about the temple system. And what we find here is that God repopulates his city with a heavy influence or heavy emphasis upon continuing worship. God was sovereign here as he chose people who would maintain the perpetual praises of his name, so that in Jerusalem unceasing praise and worship would ascend to heaven. Psalm 22 verse 3 says, "You are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel." And yes, there would be priests and Levites throughout the other villages and cities, but God put a lot of them into Jerusalem so that worship would be maintained. Jerusalem was to be a community of worshipers. So many of the psalms that we begin service with, psalms that I use as a call to worship, psalms like Psalm 29 verse 2, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." So many psalms invite God's people, command God's people to worship him, because the church is a worshiping community. It could be said that this was the main vocation of every Israelite. Before they were a farmer, before they were a carpenter, before they were a fisherman, they were a worshiper of Yahweh. The city of God was defined by its worship of God. As we saw last week or 2 weeks ago, worship would conform the city to God's likeness. And in its worship, it had fellowship with God. And it was united to God, one with God, in its worship of God. And so, brothers and sisters, those are the things that jump out at us as we look at this passage. Authority, various levels of authority given for the wise government of the city and of the temple so that people could live in peace, freedom, and liberty. We see that the city was populated with people of valor, valiant men, bold and courageous men who would stand up for truth and justice and who would protect the weak. And the people was populated with people to maintain worship, because that was the ultimate existence of every Israelite. All right. What does that mean for us today? We're in the 21st century. We drive cars. We don't ride donkeys. Way different today than it was back then. So what's God's word for us this morning? Let me run through 7 points to share with you. Now, first of all, as I noted, Jerusalem was here and from then on called the Holy City. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that the church is the new Jerusalem, that the church is the new Israel, that the church is the Holy City. Jesus said that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, referring to his disciples, to that new covenant church that he was establishing. We are a city set on a hill, meaning we are holy. We are a city set up on a hill. Our light shines across this world, and the world cannot dampen our light. The light will shine, the light will pierce the darkness because we are holy, because we are distinguished, because we are different. The church is a holy people because it submits to the Word of God, because of its worship to the living God, and because of its faith in Jesus Christ. The church is a holy city. As Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So our question, brothers and sisters, is, are we holy? Are you holy? Do your friends Friday night see that you are a Christian? Are you holy when you're hanging out with your friends 10 o'clock Friday night, 10 o'clock Saturday night? Do your coworkers or employees or employers see that you are holy when you face difficulties at work? When you slam your thumb with a hammer? When you lose a deal, when your business agreement falls to pieces, when disruptions happen in your personal life, when you face hardship, when somebody dies, when somebody gets sick, when you have to bring a child to the hospital. Do your neighbors, do your friends, do your family see that you are holy? Or do you act like the rest of this world? Are you different? What would your friends, families say to me if I ask them, well, tell me about so-and-so. What is he like? What is she like? Would holiness be one of the first words I hear them say? We are to be a holy people, brothers and sisters. If we are not holy, we have nothing to offer this world. If we are like them in our actions and our words and our habits, we have nothing to offer them. Now, we are made holy when we submit wholeheartedly to the Lord, to the Word of God, with a commitment to obey Him. Obedience is a prerequisite for holiness. The church was a holy city set upon a hill. It is a city, as John says, I saw the holy city. John uses the word in the Apocalypse. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. So, brothers and sisters, we, the church universal today, is the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that will descend out of heaven. We are the holy city. We are called to be holy all the days of our lives, because then we give glory to God, and then we have something to show the world. Second thing, God has instituted authorities in society and in the church. Romans chapter 13 speaks about this in detail, about the necessity of leaders, of rulers, of presidents and prime ministers, of Congress, Supreme Court. We have in our government the distribution of power, equal branches of power. This is wise. This is biblical. So that we have smooth government, we have life, we have liberty in the pursuit of happiness in our great country. God has instituted within the church levels of authority, branches of authority, pastors, elders, and deacons for the wise government of His church, so that His people might be nourished in grace, might be fed the Word of God, and might be protected from danger. So, brothers and sisters, God gives us authorities. Respect your authorities, civil and spiritual. Hebrews chapter 13 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Submit to your elders, deacons, and pastor for your benefit, for your blessing," Jesus says. So God institutes levels of authority and government for the care of His people because He loves you. Obey your leaders and submit to them. The third point as we come into this passage is that as the city was populated with valiant men, so the church today needs to be repopulated with valiant men and women, bold and courageous men and women. The word valor, the root there is strength. Now, strength of character does not refer to physical strength. We're not talking about bodybuilders filling the church. But strength is neither stubbornness nor hardness. I think that's easier to misunderstand. Sometimes people think that a strong man is a stubborn man, that a strong woman is a hard woman. Beautiful biography of J.C. Ryle quips the following character of J.C. Ryle. He was the man of granite with the heart of a child. The man of granite with the heart of a child. Men and women of valor are needed in Christ's church today. A man of valor, a valiant man, is bold as a lion and meek as a lamb. These are men who are willing to lay down their lives in personal sacrifice and service to the church, who are willing to give up so that they might give to others. Men who are courageous in the truth, able to stand against error and heresy, with a bold and strong faith, preach winsomely the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. These are men who stand up for justice and who get angry in the face of injustice. Men of righteous indignation in the face of oppression. The church needs strong, capable men of valor. It needs men and women, it needs women of valor as well. Where this Hebrew word is used of women in the Bible, it may be translated virtuous, like the Proverbs 31, woman is virtuous, it's the same word, or worthy. Two times Ruth is called worthy, it's the same word. Ruth was a worthy woman. She was a woman of valor who sacrificed her family in the land of Moab to assimilate with her mother-in-law's religion and faith. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Who works hard throughout the day, throughout the night, to glean food for her mother-in-law so that her mother-in-law might not starve. The city praised Ruth. Here was a virtuous woman. Paul speaks about the virtuous woman who is saved through childbearing. If she continues in faith, in love, and in holiness with self-control. Paul praises the virtuous woman who demonstrates godliness to her family, submission to her husband, devotes herself to hospitality, and has a reputation for good works. That is a woman of virtue in the 21st century. I find it interesting that Jesus reconstituted Israel with tradesmen. He had fishermen. He had a tax collector. He had blue-collar workers. You know, this is the backbone of America. We often hear this in the political season, in the election season, you know. Middle America. We're talking about the farmers, the plumbers, the bakers, the carpenters, the blue-collar people who are the backbone of America, who make America great. And Christ in his wisdom chose men and women like that. Sturdy, solid, no-nonsense, hard-working, self-sacrificing, selfless men and women. It's really amazing. You got people like Peter, James, John, and Andrew. You got women like Mary Magdalene, you know, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Just these rugged people who were strong for the Lord. Now, we don't start off that way. God's grace makes us that way. Peter denied the Lord Jesus. The disciples ran away from Jesus. But once they understood the resurrection and all the pieces came together, God tapped into that character. God tapped into that bedrock in which they were born, and that became the iron sinew in their souls, able to stand in the face of Caesar and pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, that's what the church desires to cultivate in you. That's what we desire to see in you, solid, sturdy men and women, spiritual backbone of our church, who exhibit strength, loyalty, devotion, endurance. Such are you. That is my praise to you. In all our ups and downs, you have demonstrated that constant, enduring, persevering character that the church needs today. There's too much today of this cycle within the church. A friend of mine called it the circulation of the saints. I went and visited him in Greenville. I said, "Wow, your church has grown. It's bursting. What did you do?" And he just smirked and he says, "It's the circulation of the saints, Chris. They go from the PCA to the OPC, from the OPC to the this and the this and the this." That's not helpful. What we need today are men and women who say, "Here I am. What can I do?" And that is you. You guys are terrific. The church needs men and women of valor. Fourth point, the church is made for worship. We've seen this already. What do you think? If I throw out a name, every city, every state, every group has a name, it has a reputation. If I throw out San Francisco, what do you think? Something came to your mind. If I say Las Vegas, something comes to your mind. Forgetting what happened last week, when we say Las Vegas, you think Sin City. What if I say North Korea? Something comes to your mind, right? You're thinking nukes, right? You're thinking a madman. What if I say Canada? What comes to your mind? Well, you're thinking cold, right? Peace-loving. Everything has a name, right? Everything has a reputation. What if I throw out the church? What would you think? What should we think? If I say Christ Church, in view of the Bible, you should think worship. Worshiping community. I think today, more and more, not to sound too critical, but I think if you were to just give a poll through culture, if you say, and you name churches, what do you think of this church? You'd probably hear things like fun, entertaining, exciting. Really, what I would hope is that when people think of the church, they think worship. A worshiping community. A community identified and defined by its worship of the living God. Jesus said the following, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." And did you hear that? The Father is seeking worshipers. The Father sends out his Spirit across the earth looking for worshipers, because the Father is creating a worshiping community. Worship defines who we are. Worship molds us after the image of God. Worship is our fellowship with the living God. Worship is not simply singing songs. Worship is what we do when we're together. When you receive the benediction, when you bow your heads in prayer, when you confess your sins to God, when you sing, when you sit and you listen and you digest God's word, you are worshiping. We are a people devoted to worship because worship is essential to our existence as a church. The church is made for worship. Christians of valor are needed. Levels of authority are given. We are a holy city. Now let's just really kind of bring it down. I want to really narrow the focus. In this passage, we see a love and a devotion to the city. A love and devotion to Jerusalem. And that love is seen best of all in Jesus. Jesus loved Jerusalem, the holy city. And so should we. The Bible speaks about Jerusalem, the church, as our mother. Cyprian, one of the church fathers, said, "He cannot have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother." That is very biblical. You might think that sounds Catholic, but it's not. It's very biblical. Paul says that the Jerusalem, the church above, is the mother of us all. The Psalms speak about nations of Egypt and Assyria and so on being born in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the womb in which converts are made. People come into the church, and through the living preaching of the word, they are converted. Through the ministries and outreaches of the church, people are brought into the community of those who are saved and born again. The church is our mother, and we must love her. Not only our individual church, but we should love Christ's universal church, that church that spans all ages and all times and all nations and peoples. Paul says that Christ loved the church. He loved the church. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, that he might cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, so that she should be holy, the holy city, without blemish. The psalmist said when Israel was exiled to Babylon, he said, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." I've been with Christians today, not today, but I've been with Christians recently who will speak great about their love for Christ and belittle the church. You should never belittle the church. That is like belittling Christ's child. When people belittle my children, I don't take it too kindly. Don't belittle Christ's child. Love the church. Love the church here as you do. I know you do. But love that church wherever she is gathered, from whatever nation or language or culture. Christ loved the church and shed his blood for her. And we're a part of that church. So how can you show your love for the church? How do we love the church? Many ways, right? By showing up. By being present. By engaging. By saying, "Here I am, what can I do?" Our building project has been an given you ample opportunity to do that. And you have, in each of your own way, "What can I do?" But let me encourage you. Encourage you, maybe have pulled back a little bit. Step forward, step to the plate. Love the church. Think about each other as your brothers and sisters. These bonds are stronger than the bonds of blood, because what unites us is the blood of Christ. Love the church. Love her. Love her unto Christ. Jesus loved the church. Jesus desired the increase of the church. That's what we see here. God is saying, "My city needs to be full." I said at the beginning of the sermon that it was necessary to repopulate Jerusalem for its security, for its maintenance, but also for its glory. A shepherd without many sheep is poor. A king with few subjects is weak. And the Lord of heaven and earth, with few saints, is less in glory. God desires a great gathering of people from every tribe and language and people. God is glorified when his holy city is filled with people. Jesus came to earth to fill the church. He said in John chapter 10, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." I think sometimes us reform folk, we think it's all spirit, right? We don't count heads. We don't want to do that. Brothers and sisters, Let's pray that God fills every single pew in our church, because that will bring him much glory. Let's seek that many people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray, Lord, fill your churches, as we sang in that hymn, how sweet and awesome is the place. We long to see your churches full for the glory of our King. I say, Lord, a king without subjects is a king without glory. A general without troops, a navy commander without a fleet is without glory and strength. Lord, will you fill up our church? And will you fill up your churches around the world? When God deported Israel to Babylon, he gave this promise to Ezekiel. He said, "This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock." Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem, appointed for her feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God said, I allow you to pray that these desolate cities and empty hillsides would one day be filled with my children, like the flocks that filled the hillsides for the sacrifices. Pray for the increase of Jerusalem. And finally, Jesus labored to build up the city. He loved the city. He desired its increase. And he labored to build it up. And so should we. He is regathering people today. He is repopulating his city today through the living preaching of his word. Brothers and sisters, that's our task now. The baton has been put into our hand. How can we repopulate the holy city? Through having children. Through having and raising godly children. You young mothers, you know, don't think that your primary task is to go out and win converts. You are raising godly children, the backbone of a new generation. That is an important work in the church today. For those of us who are not devoted to raising little ones, we have opportunity as we work and move in the world to display the glorious riches we have in Jesus Christ so that we might build up the kingdom of God. Moses prayed, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. That's our prayer too. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning. Establish the work of our hands. Build us up into a holy people. Lord, we pray, help us to love the world. Help us to, Lord, bring them the hope of the gospel. Father, make us to love the church as you have loved the church. Help us, O Lord, to be a part of it, to be engaged in its influence and in its work. O Father, we pray that you would receive great glory as the pews are filled with those who sing the praises of Emmanuel. Father, grant us much grace, we pray, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.